Good afternoon. Connected. Happy Father's Day. I got a Father's Day message at 5:59 a.m. this morning by a young girl. Yeah, not even my daughter, just kind of my spiritual daughter. It was Karen. God woke her up and said, "You got to have some quiet time." And so she interrupted my quiet time with a message. I'm very happy. Thank you. I'm still waiting for my sons to say something. Well, I'm glad to be here. It seems like every Father's Day, I get to come up here, and usually I forget it's Father's Day and preach just any old thing. And this year, I actually had time to realize it would be Father's Day. And I prayed, "Do you want me to continue the message on the church, or do you want me to go with a Father's Day message?" And God clarified for me that we were to do Father's Day message. So praise God. Let me just add to what Michelle and Chris, Pastor Chris, already said. When we found out that Michelle would be leaving the hospital a few days early, her son said, "Oh man, I was going to be able to spend some nights with my friends." And Michelle cleared it up real quick. She said, "Well, you can come home with me, or you can go stay with Pastor Chris a few more nights." And he said, "Pastor Chris." It was very funny. And he, yeah, young people. Let's go to God in prayer before we get started. And before we pray, though, please have your Bibles, electronic or otherwise, ready. So today we're going to do a sermon that I don't, in a way that I usually don't do. I usually concentrate on one little passage of Scripture, but we've got lots of Scripture today. So it's more like a Bible study than a sermon. So please be ready to flip lots of pages today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our Heavenly Dad. Thank you for being our Father. Father, just bless this word today. Change our hearts. Change our thinking about who you are. We just ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, until I was 8 years old, I'm pretty old. I'm 58, so... Until I was 8 years old, Wilson Swallow was my dad. He was my biological father. And then when I was 8 years old, he died in an accident. And so Wilson Swallow was an oil field roughneck, really strong, big man. He had a neck like a professional football player and big muscular arms. And he didn't stay at home much. He worked 14 days in the oil fields, well, in the Gulf of Mexico, on oil platforms. I'm from Louisiana in America, and, you know, you go out to the Gulf, and you go out there, and there's lots of oil fields, and he would be out there 14 days, and then he'd come home for 7 days, 14 on, 7 off, 14 on, 7 off. And 7 days back home, he was hunting or fishing or out drinking with his friends, and we'd get to see him occasionally. But he always gave me these big old bear hugs. He was a very tough, strong man. Even though he wasn't around a lot, he gave me big hugs, and that's what I remember the most from him. And then when he got angry, everybody would hide. Remember that. And then a couple of years later, my mother met and married my stepdad, who was even bigger and stronger than Wilson Swallow, but he was a gentle giant. He just loved us so much and gave so much of his energy to us. He would work 6 days a week repairing farm equipment, mechanic, and he'd just come back sometime. We didn't have a lot of money, but he would come back sometimes, and he would say, "Oh, Kevin, can you get my lunch pail out of the truck? I forgot it." You know, the old black, yeah, you don't know, lunch pail with a thermos bottle in the top. And we'd go in the truck and get his lunch pail, and right sitting next to it were little things of ice cream just for the kids, you know. And we couldn't afford it, but he'd bring back ice cream. So he didn't forget his lunch pail in the truck. He just wanted to give us the ice cream. So we'd go and go, hey, Dad, I also found ice cream. I was, oh, yeah, I forgot I got that for you guys. Good dad. And then he was my dad until just about 12, 13 years ago when he passed away. But something else happened. When I was 18, I finished high school and I signed a contract to be a United States Marine. And then on the first night of boot camp, I got three new daddies, my drill instructors. And they were mean and frightening and loud and brutal. And I hated them for a week. And then I kind of started to respect them. And then the louder they screamed and the more disciplined I got, the more I liked them and respected them. And by the time the 3 months were up, I thought they were gods. You know, so they were my earthly fathers. They had replaced Wilson and Tom Holland in my life because they had changed me from a punk into a United States Marine in that three-month period. So I appreciated them. We have all kinds of fathers, don't we? Everybody has a different image of who your father is or was. Some people don't even want to talk about it. My father was an abuser. He was an alcoholic. I don't want to think about him. I don't want to remember him. I can't tell you what Hiroshi told me because, well, the first time we went up to we have up on the mountain around Mitaki Mountain, we have the church gravesite. It's the only building on the mountain with a cross on the top. And we have all the bones of all the saints who have gone on to be in heaven interred up there. And Hiroshi pointed to his father's remains and he said, that's my something something father. Because his father left and went to be in heaven when Hiroshi was 11. So he wasn't too appreciative of his father leaving so early. Mine left when I was 8, so I understood his feelings. But all kinds of memories of dads in this room. Everybody's had different fathers. Some you love and respect, some you fear and don't respect maybe. But today we're going to talk about our Heavenly Father, Father God. I've chosen this text. I had so many things I wanted to say about God as my father. So I ended with my Marine Corps fathers, those three drill instructors who had me in their grip for 3 months. But that wasn't the end. 1 year after I left boot camp, I read a couple of books, one by David Wilkerson, a pastor who went to start Teen Challenge in New York City, and another book by a Catholic guy who became a Christian. And Larry Tomchak was his name. And those two books pushed me over the edge to say yes to Jesus Christ. So 1 year after, about when I was about 19 and a little bit, I said yes to Jesus Christ. And as a result, I found my Heavenly Father. So this Father's Day, I've been through many fathers, and I want to tell you about Father God, my Heavenly Father. We're going to look at several scriptures, as I said. We're going to read Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, but we're not going to get to it until later in the text. But let me go ahead and read, just so it's in your heart and mind. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Thank you for the very word of God. Now, we'll get to that, but much later in the message. One thing we need to realize about our Heavenly Father is that he's just like a lot of good fathers here today. Now, I say that backwards on purpose. God is by nature a father who provides for his children. And Jim in his prayer said, God has put a little bit of us, a little bit of himself in each one of us. And that's so true. Where do fathers today get the desire to provide for their children? I don't know of any father. I'm sure there are some. And I know there's a problem in many countries today. In America, we have so many fathers who are not being responsible and are away from their homes and not taking care. But God, I believe, puts in every human being, every man, and women as well, to provide for their family. But God himself is a father who provides for his children. And that's where we get the desire to do good things for our own children. If it's within our power to do something good for our own children, we won't hesitate to do it. We'll work at jobs we don't like if that's what's necessary for us to be able to provide for our children. We'll go to great extremes to give them what they need to succeed, to be healthy mentally, physically, emotionally. We'll do all of that for our children. We'll leave our own country and go to other countries to be able to do that for our children. And God is by his very nature a father who provides for his children. Here's the big one. You and I provide for our children's needs, emotional and physical. We give them food and clothing. We save for their future. But God has provided everything we need for our salvation. He goes beyond our physical needs. Most of our prayers, and Michelle said it well, we beg, God, give me what I need. Give me, please help me. But God has given us everything we need for our salvation. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. And as long as I've been a pastor here, it's been a while, something God put in my heart as I studied the word over the years, a couple of things. When you read the letters, especially the letters in the New Testament, don't breeze over the introductions. Don't pass over them too quickly. There's a lot of good spiritual food in the introductions of the letters of Paul. And there's also some very good food and theology and thought that we need at the ends too, in what we call the doxology. We think it's just a simple prayer, but it's so filled with good things. And the Holy Spirit leaves these things in the Bible for us to realize. The writer of this book wrote it down for us to be able to remember it. And I think God honors these doxologies and these introductions to the scripture. And here we go. This is one that I pray a lot here at the end of a service, and I'll probably pray it today. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work what is pleasing in him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, the very first part of this caught my attention. How does God provide for us his salvation? Well, first of all, let me tell you that you and I, without a relationship with God in our lives, are not at peace with God. Now, we think that when we get saved, we have peace. We have peace of mind. We have peace of heart. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches us. It teaches us that we are now at peace with God, which means we are no longer enemies of God. We are not at war with God. We're not fighting with him anymore. That's the peace that the Bible is talking about. As a result of that, yes, we get peace of mind, those other things, but those are side benefits. And it comes from getting grace, first of all. Now, what is this? Very simple. We hear it in church a lot, but what is this grace? Well, again, when you and I are away from God, we have not come to a relationship with Him yet. We have no desire to be with Him. Man doesn't go looking for God. You and I don't want God. We are incapable of coming to God. We have nothing in ourselves that will say, reach out to God. He has a good plan for you. You get a something that says, oh, well, God loves me. There's nothing inside of you that wants to love God. Just the opposite. Every one of us goes our own way without God doing something in our lives. So to be able to provide salvation for us, God has to extend His grace to each one of us. Because in our own merit, we cannot come to God. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. None of us seeks God. I want to emphasize that over and over. And there are a couple of schools of thought on that. One is that God regenerates you before you even get saved. He gives you life before you even get saved. And then there's the other one, which is in some theological thought called prevenient grace, which is preceding grace. Basically what it means, it precedes the grace that when you say yes to Jesus Christ, you're saved by grace through faith. It's a little bit of God saying, hey, dead person, I love you. I care for you. It wakes you up to be able to hear God saying, I sent my son to you. I died for you. I love you that much. Will you respond? That's the kind of grace. Without that grace, none of us seeks God. Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And that's what that preceding grace is. God allows somehow, whether you're of one theological camp or the other, whatever happens, God allows you to hear and be touched by His grace, His mercy, and He draws you to Himself. So that's how God provides it. It's not something that you provide, it's something that God provides. That's the kind of Father He is. He gives you everything you need. You can't do it. I am enjoying watching my young son, not my younger son, but my eldest, and he's been a father for 5 weeks, and I'm watching him, you know, trying to hold the baby, you know, trying to tell me. Midori and I go over there every night to bring him food, right? And he says, Dad, you got to hold the baby this way. I'm going, oh, thank you for that. Yeah. And then he turns around and walks away, and I hold it the way I want to hold it. But I'm watching, you know, and the baby's totally helpless. And the baby doesn't know anything, and he grunts, and he goes, don't say it. You know, he's trying to be so cool as a young dad, you know. And we go over there, and Midori says, they're so nervous. I said, no, we were never nervous like that, right? Yeah. But God, you know, my son wants to provide everything for this little helpless child, right? They can't do anything on their own. You know, they just eat and sleep and, you know, that other thing. That's it. And God sees us down here with the need of salvation in our lives and says, I got to give you this. I'll give you everything. It's grace. You don't deserve it. You can't get it. It's here. You can't do anything during it. Just like that little baby. It gives me grace. And then peace. He gives us peace. You know, and we see this occurring often in Paul's letters. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Through Jesus Christ. From the Father. All happening over and over. Now let's look at Romans chapter 5. Verses, and it's in the chapter 20, what we just read of Hebrews chapter 13, but turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not from anything we've done on our own. Completely something that God has given us. We have peace now. Now, skip down to verse 10. What kind of peace? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of Christ, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? I want to make it clear that while you and I were enemies, we were enemies, not friends, not looking for him. Well, God, let's kind of talk about this. It was none of that. It was we were total enemies. God reached out and extended his grace to us so that we could receive his peace. And we signed the truce with God. And the truce, as I've said before, was signed by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? That's the ink on the paper for God. Only through Jesus Christ, only through God's grace. God our Father, our Heavenly Father has given us, provided everything for our salvation. He's given us grace and he's given us peace. Amen. Our Father has provided everything that we need to live for his glory. Now, you know, it doesn't stop once we get saved and, you know, we're heaven bound and we know this and we're eternally secure. We know this. But what about from now on? How can I live my life today? I have to go to work tomorrow. It's Sunday, Kevin. What I'm hearing is good and I appreciate what you're saying. And I always get pumped up on Sunday afternoon, but here comes Monday morning and Tuesday. And by Wednesday, I'm screaming, okay, now what? Oh, God, where are you? You know, where'd that joy go? But we have to realize that God didn't just stop there. He's given us everything. If we go back to verse 21 of Hebrews 13, it says that he equips us with everything good for doing his will. He doesn't give us everything we want, but he equips us with everything good for doing his will. I know of a young person who was so eager to leave her job and move on to something else. And, you know, just so miserable. And I just can't bear staying here. But God had a plan for her to stay here in case, you know, he had some other thing in mind, like helping somebody else who was sick in a hospital for a week. And God blessed that person right out of her socks, I think, and taught her to be a servant for a week. And God said, now, settle down. I've provided everything you need to live for my glory, not for your glory. I'm not giving you everything just so that you can lavish it upon yourself. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, again, I just said that we shouldn't be too eager to breeze over the introductions of books. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, our Heavenly Father's divine power has given us some of the things we need. Wait, that's not what it says. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So has God provided everything you need to live a godly life for him? He is a father who provides all the needs for his children. Everything for our salvation, everything for maintaining that walk with him. You can live and walk with him. You might have to walk through valleys, through hard times, through terrible temptation, but he's provided everything that you need to live for his glory. That's the kind of father we have. And then another thing, I didn't add any scripture to this one. Our Father wants us to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And if you want to know about being filled with his Holy Spirit, you have to go online and watch my sermon from last week. Okay? And that's good enough because we don't have time because you know how long I preach. So, God, our Heavenly Father, is the model Father. He's the perfect Father. One time, a true story, I've been told it's a true story. I don't know, have first-hand information. A little bit of a sad story. Young boy, not quite 10 years old yet, had a terminal disease, and had only hours to live. Mother and father went to his bedside, and they had raised him in a Christian home and taught him all about Jesus and heaven, and someday they'd meet together. It still didn't do much to cure the sadness of the father and mother. At the end of the talk, father was trying to avoid crying. He said to his son, "Are you just a little bit afraid to meet Jesus?" And the boy looked up at his dad and smiled, and he said, "I don't think so, because I think Jesus is going to be just like you." Oh, wow. Now, if I could say that, have I planted that kind of thought in my own sons? How great. But God, our Heavenly Father, is the perfect Father. He models fatherhood for all fathers. And how do we know this? There are some things that we can look at to find that out. God is a willing Father. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. I told you we're going to cover the whole Bible. I think I have scriptures almost all the way up to Revelation. So Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 3 is talking about Abraham and his son Isaac. And let me begin to read while you get there. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And we probably know this story, right? We go there and we see Abraham. You know, he said, "Did I just hear you right, God? Yeah, get those ears checked." Now, you have to realize there's no scripture at this point. So God is talking to Abraham directly. Today we have the Word of God, 66 books, right? We have it, the very Word of God, for in several translations, paper and electronic. No reason for you not to have it. We've got it. Abraham had none of that. God was teaching him a lesson. We have the scripture and we know the lessons of the Bible. We know what it means to follow God, the Father, compared to how we interact with our own family, compared to the love we have for God. You know, our love for our own family must be minimized, right? Our love for God must be so much greater. Well, Abraham didn't have those lessons in Scripture, so God had to give him a test and say, "This is how much you have to love me to be able to walk with me. You have to love me in comparison to your own family. You have to be able to put your own son to death. You have to love me more than your son you've been waiting for, more than the son you love. You have to love me much more than that, much more than your own self, your own feelings. You have to put those aside because you love me that much." And so Abraham was willing to do that. And he took Isaac up to the mountain. And Isaac was willing to get up on there. We don't have any example in Scripture where Isaac and Abraham began a fight. You know, there was no struggle there. Isaac got up on the rock. He got up on the branches. And, you know, God said, "You know, get up, put your son up there," and he did. But we know the story that God said at the last minute, "Don't sacrifice your son." He got a reprieve because he was willing to obey God. But here's the interesting point. This is a kind of type of God himself, our Heavenly Father, and his relationship with Jesus Christ. Abraham got a reprieve. But God, our Heavenly Father, loved us so much that he did sacrifice his own son on a cross because he loved us so much. God was willing to do that for you and me so that we could have eternal life. We have a willing Heavenly Father. He didn't pull back his hand, because if he did, we'd be eternally lost. There would be no way we could be saved. God had to sacrifice his own son. And Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross because of his love for us. You know, we have a father who is a weeping father. He is the model father. He weeps for us. He longs for us to come back to him. He desires to have an intimate relationship with us. He desires for us to come and be saved. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, we have the story of David, King David, and his son Absalom. Let me just give you a quick rundown of what happened. David was king over all of Israel, and he had several sons, and Absalom was one of his sons. And Absalom rebelled against King David. He turned away from his loving father. David loved Absalom. To a fault, he loved Absalom. But Absalom rebelled. David kind of punished him, but he rebelled again. And he decided, I want to be king. I'll be a better king. I'll take over my father's kingdom. And he rebelled against David, and David went on the run. And Absalom did some terrible things while David was on the run. Yet, David, Absalom's loving father, cried over Absalom. He loved him so much. He wanted him to come back. He wanted him to get saved. And when David's generals and army went out and said, we'll take care of this Absalom, he said, no, you can crush the rebellion, but save Absalom. Don't let your hand touch that boy I love. But David's army didn't listen. They went out and they took Absalom's life. And David said, yes, my enemy is done. No. David was so brokenhearted as a father. And in verse 33 of 2 Samuel chapter 18, we read when this messenger came and brought David the news, your enemy is gone, he's dead. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And this word, I'm told, in Hebrew is a bitter weeping, a wailing kind of weeping. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom. Imagine a father's crying at the top of his lungs, tears flowing down. My son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Wow. The enemy of his father. Yet, David's love reached out, even after he was gone. Do you see a picture of God, our Heavenly Father, here? How much do we break his heart, yet he still loves us. He still weeps over us, I think. And many times I've told you that I believe when you see Jesus, I encourage you, if you want to find out what God the Father is like, I encourage you to read through the Gospels, immerse yourself in the Gospels over and over again, and you will see the Father in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, verse 37, almost a mere image wording of what David was crying. Jesus said of Jerusalem, 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 you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have gathered, I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you weren't willing. Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, perhaps standing on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. And his disciples are going, what is wrong with you? If you read about King David, the next chapter after he's weeping over Absalom, David's own family and army couldn't understand it. Why are you crying like this over Absalom? He rebelled against you. He overthrew your kingdom and you still loved him this much. Oh, you don't understand how much I love him. And maybe the disciples were the same way with Jesus. look, they're out to kill you. You know, not so many people are following you anymore. Why do you still love Jerusalem? Why are you still wailing over them like this? Because our Heavenly Father is the model Father. We can't understand His love. Even though we rebel against Him, He still loves us. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. All those lost, He was weeping over them. Because what the Father did, Jesus did. He said, I only do what my Father does. God the Father is a weeping Father. Jesus wept over the lost in Jerusalem. And so does our Heavenly Father. And we're not going to read all of Luke chapter 15, but our Heavenly Father is a waiting Father. He's very patient with us. And we get this in the story of the prodigal son. Your homework for this week is to read the story of the prodigal son. Remember the story. A father had two sons. The younger son said, give me my inheritance now. I want out of here. I want to go have some fun. I want to go to Nagarikawa and play and spend money and drink and just party. Leave me alone. Just give me my inheritance. And hurry up and give it to me before Big Brother comes home. He goes, you know what he's going to say. The father said, okay, here you go. Take it and go. And he went out and squandered all his wealth. And he lost all his money, gambling, whoever knows. Well, I mean, you know, typical kinds of things. And he ran out of money, food, health, confidence, everything. And he said, well, maybe if I go back and throw myself at the mercy of the Father, He'll forgive me. The interesting word is he came to his senses and decided to go back to his Father, his earthly Father. And this is a story of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? How patient is our Heavenly Father? How patient was that Father? We can read and we can look. We can imagine that Father going out every afternoon, looking in the distance. Is he coming home today, maybe? Oh, how I long for my younger son to come home. And the big brother is going, but look what he's done to you. Look how he's abused your kindness. But he still longed, he still hoped, and he still went out waiting, watching for the day when his younger son would come home. And when he did come home, the father ran to meet him and embraced him. While the son's still apologizing, he's just squeezing him. Say, oh, I'm so glad you're home. Let's have a party. Great to be back. Give him a new robe. Here, take my own ring. Put it on your hand. You're special. I've been waiting for you. Isn't this a picture of our Heavenly Father? How long does He wait for us? How much does He hope for those who are lost to come to Him? He's waiting, longing. And when you and I as believers turn and go our own way, he does the same thing again. He says, come on back. Come on, let's get into fellowship again. Come on, get back over here. It's no good over there. Amen. Wasting your time, come on. Let me encourage you. If you fail once, if you fail 100 times, keep coming back. Keep coming back. Don't stop coming back. Amen. Keep coming back. Our Heavenly Father is waiting for you. I mean, my sons could do many things, and they have done some plenty things, but I'll always be waiting with open arms for them to come back. God, last point, God becomes our Father when we trust Christ. And I put Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27 up here with a little asterisk on it. For an important reason, let me just read, first of all, Galatians 3, verses 26 through 27. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. But let me ask you, if you have one of those older NIVs there, I think it doesn't say children of God. I think it says sons of God. And I just want to clarify something. Sons of God is a better translation. So in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, who have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, why is this good? The ladies are going, wait a minute, I'm not a son. I'm a female. And that's good. That's good. But Jesus Christ has leveled the playing field. He's made everything good for you. Now, why is it better translated sons? Even if you are a female, this is applicable to you. You are a son of God here. Why? Because in the Jewish and Greek culture, only sons got to be heirs of their parents. Total, complete heirs. 100% equal heirs. Right? You understand? Are you following me? Girls were treated as property. They didn't have the privilege to become heirs. So you didn't become a daughter of Christ when you accepted Christ. You became a son-daughter. I'm just making that up now as I go. But you've become a son, not irrespective of gender, because you have the same sonship. You have received the same spiritual benefits as any man. God has leveled the playing field. And I didn't put it in mine here, but let me grab a Bible. Look at what the very next verse says. Thank you. Man, this is small, right? There's 27. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. Can all the women say hallelujah, amen, something? Ah, you have the same sonship, the same. You have inherited the same spiritual blessings as any man has. And that's what Paul wanted to make very clear here. There is no, one more time, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. All the same. All the same. You don't get a better salvation. You don't get a better place in heaven. You don't get a better ministry because you're a guy. God has something special for each one of you, whatever your race, creed, color, or gender. God becomes our Father when we trust Christ, whether we are male or female. But we read that part. So in Christ, you are all sons and daughters. Okay, let's go with that. Of God through faith. Now, you are all children of God. But you know what? We read that scripture in Matthew, how the devil took Jesus away when he was fasting, you know, and put all this stuff in his head. The devil's real subtle. He attacked Jesus' sonship, and he wants to attack yours as well. You know, if the devil or some other teacher came up to Chris and said, Chris, Pastor Chris, you're a pastor? You're a Christian? I see you. I see the way you talk to your students. You're not a very strong Christian. And Chris would go, yeah, I know that. Come on. Got something else? Is that the best you can do? Right? It would be a direct attack. It wouldn't bother him. Oh, you didn't believe. You know, your work is causing you so much trouble. You act like you prayed for healing. You still look pretty sick to me. Yep, that's right. I'm still waiting on that. I still trust him. I believe he still works in my life. You know, direct attacks. You know, we can handle those. But Satan was real sly, wasn't he? He came up to Jesus and he said, if, verse 3 of chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. He didn't say, you're not the Son of God. Come on, give me a break. He said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And if you can't, then you must not be the Son of God. You're having doubts. Oh, you're going to get married in August? Oh, everything okay financially? Are you sure God's going to provide for you? Come on. If you're the son of God, he might. If you're his child, he might. Or at least he wants you to doubt. He's not saying you're not, because you know what the Bible says about your salvation. We know the word of God says, I am God's child. You know, I just read it in Galatians chapter 3. I'm God's child. I'm God's daughter. I'm a son, even though I'm a female, I'm a son. Pastor Kevin said something kooky like that. I know it. But he attacks our sonship in very subtle ways. He doesn't come right out and say it. And in verse 5, he says, the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you're the Son of God. But you must not be. And what do these two verses tell us? The first one goes back to our first point today. What is Satan telling Jesus? God, if you're the Son of God, your provider, your Father, would provide something for you. He would be your provider. You would have food. But he must not be, so why don't you do what you need to do? Come on, get yourself some bread here. He's sowing doubt in your mind about God being your provider. That's what he's doing to Jesus, and that's what he'll do to you. God is not going to provide for you, obviously. Look at your bank account. Look at your health. Come on. Yeah? Come on. Is God going to provide for you? He must not be. Come on. Doesn't Satan do that to you? Or just to me? All right. And then next verse, what is he saying to Jesus here in verse 5? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written. If you don't throw yourself down, you must not believe he's going to protect you. Come on, take a leap of faith, literally. What's the matter, Jesus? Don't you believe he's going to protect you? And that's what he does to you, too. You have to protect yourself. You have to do these things. You have to let the world tell you how to live. You have to let, you know, well, that's in the Bible. That's what, you know, in those days, that's what they did or didn't do. But this is 2014. Come on, society will tell you that. If you are the child of God, you should be living this way. Have you seen any evidence of God's protection lately? No? Well, maybe you should get a more secure job. Maybe you should start exercising on Sunday afternoons instead of coming to church. And the devil attacks the honor of our Father, or hints this way. What did he say to Jesus? Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Satan was playing his last card, wasn't he? He threw out the provider thing, and Jesus didn't fall for that. And he threw out the protection thing, and Jesus didn't fall for that. So his last one was, well, you know, I'm the angel of light. Come on. Come on, Jesus. Worship me instead. I'm more worthy than your heavenly Father. I can do it better than he does. And Jesus said, that's enough. Get out of here. Get out of here. Now, Satan will come to you and say, hey, why don't you do it the way of the world? Right? I mean, don't you have friends and family who aren't following Christ, who've got money and big houses? Don't you have friends and family who live in, you know, nice places? And here you are in this little job, and you're going to seminary? Oh boy, that's going to make a lot of money for you. Get those things. Well, you know, business. Maybe I could get a master's in business. That's not a bad thing. But if God's called you to ministry and you decide to go into business, well, then here's the other thing. I put on my slide. The devil attacks the honor of our Father. Hence, I'm more worthy of honor than God, your heavenly Father, is. But the other thing that he wants us to think about is maybe you should be taking care of you. Maybe you should be honoring you. Maybe you should be thinking more about you than about your Heavenly Father. You should be doing it your way instead of following him. I think that's what Satan was trying to get across to Jesus. One of the things. Hey, Jesus, you take the initiative. You start something good. You get another job. You get into this relationship. I mean, you have the opportunity. Why don't you take it? Instead of trusting our Heavenly Father to take care of us, to be our protector, to be our provider, to be our perfect Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being our Father. We know that you always provide good things for us. Without you, we couldn't turn to you. You've given us your grace. You've made us alive to be able to accept your offer of salvation. You've given us your peace. And then you just don't leave us stranded, but you give us everything we need to live for you. Father, you desire so strongly for us to be closer and closer to you. You're like a young father with a one-month-old baby. You just hold us in your arms, and you want to love us more and more. You want us, fill us with yourself. We are so glad you are a willing father who sent his only precious, precious son to die on a cross for us. You're so concerned about us. You long in your heart to draw us to yourself. And Father, as Jesus suffered when attacked by Satan, Lord, you know that each one of us goes through those things. We doubt you. Jesus didn't. Jesus fought with the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that we will never doubt you as our provider, as our protector. We'll never doubt your honor. We'll always trust you. Father, we ask that you would let us rely upon your word. Always honor you as our precious, caring, loving Heavenly Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.